When I was here, and that is in North Carolina, in Pittsboro in February, we had the record 10-inch snowfall. Now here I am in Durham tonight in the threat of a tornado or a hurricane. I'm afraid my name's going to be associated with tragedy of some kind, and I will no longer be invited back to North Carolina anymore. I thought I'd mention that before somebody else thinks of it and regales me with it at the door following the meeting tonight. Shall we bow together in a word of prayer? Our Father, we give Thee thanks again tonight that we can be met together here, looking into the Word of God, and we have the promise that Thy Word shall not return unto Thee void. Father, we pray the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon it. For Father, Thou knowest what we have need of by way of spiritual help. And Father, we certainly would not be before Thee here tonight boasting that we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Father, we recognize that inasmuch as we cannot save ourselves, so, Father, we cannot live by ourselves, but we need Thy continuing help. Now, Father, Thou knowest what Thy will has ordained for each and every one of us. And Father, we pray Thee that we might be cognizant of the leading of the Holy Spirit tonight, that He might lead us on, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ just a little bit more this evening hour. Father, as we leave the building, may we have a greater appreciation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done. And Father, hopefully what He will yet do. So Father, we commend ourselves to Thee, asking Father that Thou should give help in the Word by the Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts, each and every one, as we have need. Father, for any special needs here tonight, we do pray that Father, as the Word is spoken and as we look at various passages, that Father, just the right thing shall be noted, that might be applicable to that particular situation which may be troubling us at the moment. Again, Father, we give Thee praise that Thou hast saved us. We thank Thee, Father, that whosoever will may come, and him that cometh to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will in no wise cast out. So, Father, we pray Thy continued blessing upon the Word. We ask Thee that Thou shalt help us to separate from our attention tonight any thought that might be legitimate elsewhere, but would be foreign to this meeting tonight, that Thy Holy Spirit might have our full attention. These things, Father, we pray once again in much thanksgiving. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We would like to go back tonight and visit in the same neighborhood where we were last night. And that is, if you will recall, in the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. If you still have your Bible open to that place, you have the advantage of most of us who have to go back and re-find it again. Philippians chapter number 2. If you have one of the newer translations of the Bible, you will note that chapter 2 immediately follows chapter 1. So, Philippians chapter number 2, reading tonight just the first 5 verses. Chapter 2 begins by saying, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. That ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife nor vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And for the sake of our study tonight, we'll just put a period there instead of that colon. So, thus far, in order to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, we have been studying, "Are you a Christian?" And I have been including myself in the study as well. And we have noted thus far that there's a certain continuity or pattern that flows along as we have been studying these various themes concerning the pictorial question, "Are you a Christian?" We have noted as it began Sunday night in Acts chapter 11, verse number 26. And from there on, we launched into our study as we have been following it along. The Lord Jesus Christ, we noted on the first night, was sacrificial in service to God. He desired to do the will of God, and even to the fact that he thanked God for the body which was given to him, even though, of course, he knew from the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God that that body would be crucified, and yet he gave thanks for it. "A body hast thou prepared me, because I said, I have come to do thy will, O God." First of all, that's the first step, isn't it? We can't go on any farther unless there is this perfect relationship with God the Father and the desire to do His will. And then we noted, as we continued on, the fact of the sacrifice for service. And once we have established this favorable relationship with God the Father and our priorities are in proper place regarding our relationship to Him, then we are ready for service. Now, going from that point of service, we come down to this situation tonight, and that is sacrifice for others, with which Philippians chapter 2 is concerned. Are you a Christian? Regard sacrifice for others. How great an impact do other people make upon your life as a Christian? We have some Christians today that are trying to lead lives of spiritual isolationism. They don't like to get involved. We have folks down our way who have told me, I really prefer the chapel to any other place in town, but I'm afraid if I go there very long, someone will ask me to do something. And so I go to First Blank Church, because that's a great deal larger than the chapel, and I can get lost in the crowd. I'm afraid the Bible doesn't know anything of this sort of erroneous teaching, does it? We are saved to serve, as we have noted sometimes. Every believer is a missionary. If there was nothing for us to do, then the Lord would take us home to be with Himself immediately upon conversion, we believe. So we are here for a purpose. But first of all, the relationship to God must be what it is. And then we must be dedicated to service, as the Lord Jesus Christ was dedicated to service. We know this in Romans chapter 12. And now it comes down, through service, to the impact of dealing in interpersonal relationships. How do we measure up as a Christ one concerning other people? Unsaved folks, other Christians, those who are in fellowship with us, the needy, all of these other sorts of things. These are some of the questions that are answered in our passage here tonight. Now, by way of introduction, as you begin chapter 2 of this book of Philippians, you'll note that there are two recurring principles. I'll point them out to you. And that is, there is a root, R-O-O-T, a root, mentioned in verse number 1, which gives you some fruit, mentioned in verse number 2. Now, that same principle occurs in the second way, in verses 3 and 4. In verse number 3, you have the root. And in verse number 4, you have the fruit. So the Holy Spirit gives us the same principle twice over. 1 and 2, and 3 and 4. Or you have the two roots in 1 and 3, and the two fruits in 2 and 4. But the same principle is repeated twice. And I think this is so the Holy Spirit would have us to note that based upon the teaching of the Word of God here, that whatever you and I practice is dependent upon the premise of our life. In other words, there are certain principles that determine what the practice is going to be. This is true with all of us. We establish certain things as goals in our lives, not only as Christians, but as unsaved people. And in order to reach that goal, I am willing to do this. He who desires above all else to be a medical doctor is willing to forego a great monetary loss to begin with and a number of years out of his life because his practice is going to be serving his premise or his principle. And the Lord deals with this exactly the same way. The Lord says, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. The thing that you have set up as a goal or a God in your life will be that thing that you will devote your energy to, and your study to, and the impact of your time. The Word of God also says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The principle is in the heart, and the practice, you see, is in the body. Whatever you and I have endeavored to do or to be, we devote the strength of our life toward. And there's much in the Bible that has to do with it. The rich farmer, you remember, who desired above all things to be able to eventually come to the point of retirement and to be able to say unto his soul, eat, drink, and be merry, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, although how he's going to feed his soul on grain is left unexplained. But at any rate, that was his goal, and so he was willing to harvest the grain and to tear down the small barns and build larger ones because his practice was going to conform to his premise or to his principle. All right. Now we get back to Philippians 2 because the same thing is true here. Same thing is true here exactly. You notice a lot of ifs in verse number 1. This is literally, of course, our English word sin, where we have a similar passage elsewhere, you recall, where it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, or since ye then be risen with Christ, not meant here to sow any seeds of doubt at all. But we read, since there is therefore a consolation, or a certain consolation in Christ, since there is then a comfort of love, since there is a fellowship of the Spirit, since there are vows and mercies, all that is the root. Seeing these things are so, what should they produce? All right, the produce is mentioned in verse number 2. These things being true in verse number 1, verse 2 says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now this is one of those chapters, as we had last night in Romans chapter 12. And that is, you can't begin at the middle and go to the end. It doesn't work that way. The whole thing is a formula. And you can't leave out a part of it, but what there's some damage done somewhere. That was true in Romans 12. It's true also here in this second chapter of Philippians. First of all, there has to be the root in verse number 1, or you will never, never produce the fruit mentioned in verse number 2. You just simply can't be a godly person unless there are other things that go before. And this is where verse number 1 fits in. There is the consolation of Christ, there is the comfort of love, there is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and then there are those interpersonal relationships, that loving relationship, which if these things are true in your life and in mine, then they will produce verse number 2. So I come to verse number 2, and I say, do I have joy? Am I like-minded? Am I in the same love? Am I of one accord with my brethren and sisters in Christ? Am I of one mind? If I am not, then there's something wrong with verse number 1 in my life. If the fruit is not being produced, then I've got to go back and check the root. Now, this is not a very profound thought, but it's true nonetheless. Unless we have skipped it, the Holy Spirit repeats the same sort of a thing in verses 3 and 4. So we have this mentioned. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife nor vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Now if that is true, then you see verse number 4 will be true. But verse number 4 won't be true unless verse number 3 is true. You see, there has to be a certain condition in your heart and in mind before there'll be the outward act indeed that Christ and the Holy Spirit are looking for. And if there's something wrong with the externals of life, then I don't need to try to patch up the externals. I need to look inward and see what's wrong inside. So the same principle, for fear of being redundant tonight, the same principle is repeated twice over because I think the Holy Spirit would emphasize it to us. All right. I would like this to be true in verse number 4. Look not at every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. But this will not be true unless verse number 3 is also true. Now we're thinking about Christ one. And here you can see in the first 4 verses the wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was all of these things, wasn't he? Never wavered from the will of God, always concerned about others. You can't think of one time in the Word of God where the Lord Jesus Christ ever produced a miracle solely for himself alone. He went through all of those things using his power for the sake of those who had specific needs. So, this is the situation here. Verse 3 gives us our principle. Verse 4 gives us our practice. That's the simple little outline for tonight. Let nothing be done, verse 3 says, through strife or vain glory. Vain glory is literally empty pride. Let nothing be done through strife, nor through empty pride. This is certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes to the extent that folks thought he was completely powerless. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross, save thyself, and we will believe thee. And at the beginning of his ministry, the devil taunted him with the same thing, you recall. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he was so reticent about doing things for himself that it was thought sometimes that he was totally powerless. All right, if I'm to be a Christ one then, I'm going to have to be the same way here. And I am going to have to be in such a spiritual condition that I, as we noted last night, am not going to demand my rights. 1 Corinthians 6 says, why not suffer yourselves rather to be defrauded for the sake of the ongoing of the work and the cause of Christ? Unfortunately, you would agree with me tonight that this is not the case in many Christian circles today. We find many who are determined to have their own way, We find many who have their own plans and dreams and ambitions, and they will stop seemingly at almost nothing in order to accomplish the things that they would like to see promoted. This is not the Christ life. This is not like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is mentioned here. Do nothing through strife, we can understand that, nor through empty pride. Things that I believe ought to be done, and I'm willing to do it anyway at all. So in verse number 3, you have the manner. That's the manner. Let nothing be done through strife nor empty pride. Next you have the motive in verse number 3. But in lowliness of mind, that is the motive mentioned there. And simply, it submits to the divine order. Lowliness of mind. Submits to the divine order. We have back here in the previous book, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and verse number 2. This verse of scripture in Ephesians 4 and verse 2. It says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now I add that verse because it has to do with interpersonal relationships, the things of which we are speaking tonight. Three things characterize the Christian. Lowliness, meekness, and forbearance. And in these three things, in this short verse, you have your relationship to yourself, you have your relationship to God, and you have your relationship to others. In this one little short verse. For instance, lowliness has to do with your attitude towards yourself. And we need a periodic inventory along this sort of a situation. Lowliness. I couldn't get saved by myself. I needed the Lord to save me. I can't live the Christian life by myself. I need the Holy Spirit. And this ought to put us in a sense of lowliness of mind at all times. This is my attitude toward myself. But now, verse 2 continues and says, meekness is your attitude toward God. This has to do with your attitude toward God. Again, this doesn't fit very well in our modern society today, does it? We are told to stand on your own two feet, be your own person, stiff upper lip, and all this other sort of business. Meekness, though, is not being a doormat. It's not desiring that if someone come up to you and say, the sun shines at midnight, you say, well, yes, I'm a meek person, I'll have to agree that the sun shines at midnight. The Word of God says that above all other people, Moses was a very meek man. And yet you recall on one occasion, he withstood 2 or 3 millions of people and shouted at them and called them rebels. Now, that's meekness. And by way of biblical definition, meekness is simply reliance on the will of God. Reliance on the will of God. That's meekness. It's not being namby-pamby, nor a pansy, nor a pushover, nor wishy-washy, nor spineless, nor any other such thing. It's simply the person who is the meek Christian is one who is depending upon the will of God. Now, see, as a Christian, if you've committed your whole way to the Lord, and you say, Lord, send the things along just as I can take them, meet all of my needs, do with my life as I would have done with my life, and Lord, you just take over the steering wheel, and you just lead and guide and direct, and Lord, I'm not going to fight it, I'm not going to try to run my life, I'm not going to do any of these things. You're totally dependent upon the will of God, and you rest in this. And out of this, you see, is your meekness, because you don't have to fight for yourself, because God is controlling your life. And that's the meek Christian. The one who is not the meek Christian is the one who is not trusting the will of God, and feels as if he or she must open doors, must force situations, must control circumstances. And this Christian is not going to be a meek person. This is the one who's going to demand his or her rights. The one who is going to get mad if the thing doesn't go his or her way. The one who is going to be filled with this empty pride and all of the ambition. That person will not be a meek person because that person is not trusting the will of God. But you know, it's a wonderfully comforting thing, you will agree with me, when you've committed your way to the Lord and you say, and you're sincere when you say it, Lord, I simply commit my way to Thee. Thou knowest what I should accomplish in my Christian life for Thee, and Lord, just control circumstances and everything so that I will live my life as a glory to Thee. That's a wonderful thing to rest in, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to rest in. You know, in one of the Psalms and part of the Psalms, it says, He giveth His beloved sleep. It can also be translated, He giveth his to His beloved in His sleep. That even while you're sleeping, God is working on your behalf. But the problems come when our wills come into conflict with the will of God. And God's trying to do something with us, and we're fighting God because we don't understand what He's trying to do. We don't want to go here. We want to do that. We don't want to do something else. And the will of God is frustrated, and we live lives that are not filled with victory and not filled with joy. And the Christian life is a continuing struggle. And we are not going to be meek because we feel we're going to have to fight our battle ourselves. He can't do that to me. She can't say that to me. And that's not going to be the meek Christian. Lowliness is the response that you have to yourself. It's not selling yourself short. Because we had a thing last night, let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And this will never lose sight of the fact that you are a child of the King, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And I say that because as I travel around, there seems to be a lot of false humility going around. And some Christians never do anything because they say, oh, I can't do anything. I'm just a little frog in a big puddle. But they seem vitally interested in a lot of other things. I'm talking about a false humility here. But lowliness is your relationship to yourself. Meekness is your relationship to God because you're totally committed to the will of God. You're safely resting in it. And this is the person who can afford to be meek. No, I didn't like that thing that happened to me. But like David and Shimei, and I remember Shimei calling insults over to David and throwing stones and sand at him and whatnot. And one of David's men says, who is this dog that he should curse the king? Let me go over there and step over there and take his head off. And David says, no, you won't. Because he wouldn't be doing that unless God said, curse David. Now, that's total commitment, isn't it? And after a while, Shimei quit doing that. But that's the meek person, not because they're cowardly or sissy or no backbone, but simply because this person is the meek person, has totally committed his or her way to the Lord. Lord, thou knowest the end from the beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author and the finish of our salvation. And I feel, Lord, I can safely trust you. You know what my needs are better than I do. You know what you desire to do in my life. You know what you want me to be and where you want me to do it. And so, Lord, I'm committing my way entirely to thee. And when you and I are convinced that God is leading in our lives, that's when you and I become meek. No, I don't understand it. I still don't understand it. But I know God is in it. Well, we've spent more time here than we should have. Coming back now to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, the last thing is forbearing. That's your relationship to others. Forbearing. That's a rather strange word to use, isn't it? Forbearing. With a great deal of long suffering and so forth. Forbearing one another. But remember now, if you're forbearing somebody else, then all the other folks are forbearing you. And the old folks of another generation used to say there are two bears needed in life, and that is bear and forbear. And that's what's given to us there in Ephesians. So this gives us our relationship then to ourselves and to God and to others. In just that one little short verse there. So coming back now to Philippians chapter 2, we've had the manner, we've had the motive, the one who submits to divine order. And then the last part of verse number 3 gives us the method. Gives us the method here in the last part of verse number 3, let each esteem other better than themselves. But you see the chronology of it. That's a wonderful thing to do and to be, but you see all the other things that have to happen first before you're willing to receive that principle. The things that the Holy Spirit has to operate in our consciousness and in our hearts and in our spirit before you and I are willing to esteem the other better than himself. Is this not the Lord Jesus Christ here? When did he not esteem everybody else better than himself? His life that was continually giving out, continually concerned with others, so that you read in the Bible, they pressed in upon him, so he had no room, no, not even so much as to eat. And the times he had communion with his Father was when everybody else had turned to their beds, and he had to go up into the mountainside to pray with his Heavenly Father, because all of the rest of the time he was busy with people, feeding them and healing them and doing all sorts of things. Isn't this the perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you and I dare to call ourselves Christ ones, we too are going to have to be as he was. Let each esteem the other better than himself. But now, once again, as we did earlier in the week, let's turn the coin over and look at the other side. Can you imagine living in a fellowship where everybody else was living this way too? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Folks wouldn't want to die and go to heaven because they figure they were living right here in heaven on earth, wouldn't they? Where everybody esteemed the other better than themselves. Now you'd get the flu, and you wouldn't be able to lie in bed because you'd have to keep getting up to answer the phone for people calling up to find out how you are. You'd have to leave your front door open for all the chicken soup and toasted cheese sandwiches and angel food cakes and everything else that everybody else would be bringing in. Nobody would bring you a devil's food cake, but they're because they love you. So you'd have to be an angel food cake. And they'd be dragging all this stuff in, and you'd have all this stuff piled up, and the Holy Spirit would be able to work amongst all the Christians, so when somebody had a problem or a need and nobody else knew about it, the Holy Spirit would direct somebody. And say a special prayer for so-and-so, and give him a word of encouragement. You'd have people coming up, putting their arms around your shoulder, you know, and say, I don't know what the need is, but the Holy Spirit's laid some need concerning you upon my heart, and I want you to know that I'm praying with you about it. Wouldn't that be a marvelous fellowship? Where everyone esteemed the other better than himself. Boy, talk about getting people out to meetings. You couldn't have enough meetings in the week. People would say, isn't it time for meeting yet? I'm anxious to go. I'm anxious to see what's going to happen, what new adventure there is, what new things are going to be done. Rather than saying, don't tell me it's meeting time already. Let's go early. Maybe the Lord will start the meeting early, you know. We don't want to miss anything. That'd be a wonderful fellowship, because that's what a Christian is, a Christ one, each esteeming the other better than himself. Now, you know, brethren, I, as I travel about again, you would think I don't do anything but travel, but at any rate, as I travel about, sometimes I hear this one-man ministry thing, you know, and I've never been able to fully define it, because it seems to be rather nebulous and vague. In the first place, I don't know of any assembly that has a one-man ministry. Maybe you do, but I don't know of any. And yet, it seems to be applied only to the platform. It seems to be only applied to the platform in a speaking ministry. For instance, I know some assemblies where one brother is totally responsible for washing the chapel windows. He's the only one that undertakes to wash the chapel windows. And I've never heard that referred to as a one-man ministry. I know other assemblies where there's one brother that's totally responsible for the upkeep of the ground, trimming the hedges, mowing the lawn, edging around the sidewalk, so on and so forth. And I've never heard that referred to as a one-man ministry. I know of other assemblies where one brother in the audience or congregation writes all of the missionary letters for that assembly. And I've never heard that referred to as a one-man ministry. Isn't there something wrong with our thinking when we are willing to let one man do all of these other jobs, but when it comes to a public ministry, we accuse each other of one-man ministry? I think there's something wrong with our thinking. I wonder if we are esteeming the other better than himself. Well, I'll just drop that hot potato in your lap and go on. Verse number 3, brethren and sisters, is the principle, and verse number 4 is the practice. Let's see how it works out. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now you see, verse number 4 is not going to be operative. In other words, according to our little outline, it's not going to be practiced unless the principle is true in verse number 3, where each esteems the other better than himself. And if that is true, then we will look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And to look here is literally to fix the eyes with interest in. It's not simply a gaze, or I noticed the brother so-and-so is there tonight. It's to look upon a person in order to be saying, what can I do to help? Now, this covers a great multitude of types of people. It's going to be concerned with those who are lost. What can I do to reach this person with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I bridge the gap? How can I show this person that I'm interested in them, that I'm not interested in building up the congregation of my church, but I really want this person to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's going to be this sort of a thing. To every person, look upon the other one with an interest in. I want this person to get closer to the Lord, whether saved or unsaved. Here's a poor brother who is devoid of spiritual joy. He's let the things of life come in and rob him of his joy, and he worries about this, and he's a hand-wringing sort of a Christian, and he's an oh dear, oh dear, oh dear sort of Christian. What can I do for this dear brother to encourage him along the way? Shall I show more interest in him? Shall I show him more fellowship? Shall I carry him about more? Shall I quote scriptures to him that I think would be appropriate? And that being so, the Holy Spirit will give me the scriptures to say. What can I do? I have a real interest in this brother. What can I do? Do you notice how selfless this ministry is? And a lot of our own individual problems that you and I very often dote on would disappear if our attention in turn were taken up with other people. But sometimes we get so concerned with the introspection that we look inwardly, and then we're aware of the fact that this doesn't happen to us, and so we worry, and we sue, and we fret, and we fume, and the more we look inwardly, the worse it gets in this sort of a situation. This would be cured if we'd only do this. To look with interest upon this person with the intent, Lord, what can I do to help? How can I point this one to Christ? How can I help this brother? What can I do to encourage this sister? And this sort of a thing. To fix the eyes with interest in. That's what the word is here. You notice also that sacrifice precedes service. And we skip over to verse number 17 here of the same chapter. Chapter 2, verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Their sacrifice, their service, the result of what? The result of which is joy. And if I can see that my life is being used to help various ones as they go along, this means the joy of the Lord in my heart. When someone comes along and says, you were a help to me, or you hear your name mentioned in prayer, it does a great deal for you, doesn't it? It's the same thing mentioned there. And then also service produces joy. That's what we have there in verse number 17, mentioned in that particular place as well. You notice as we skip over to chapter 4 and verse number 18, you find that this same sort of service even promotes material blessings, strangely enough. Chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. What ties that up with what we've been studying before? The word sacrifice. If I can be made a sacrifice in the service for helping you, I rejoice. And even in the realm of material things, these things are seen as a sacrifice well-pleasing unto God. The Lord will bless you materially when you live a life that is pleasing to Him. Now, I have to be careful here. I'm not like some that go around about today that say if you think right and do right, God will give you health, wealth, and happiness. This appeals to a great number of people. But you notice it is a scriptural principle. A man told me about 3 weeks ago, a man newly saved, he says, I never realized how much money I could have by becoming a Christian. I wondered how he was going to promote that sort of a thing. And I said, you mean that after you got saved, the Lord blessed you and gave you a promotion with bigger pay? And he said, no, I still got the same job I ever had. But he says, I never realized before how much money it took to sin. He said, and the habits of sin that I had were draining the very financial lifeblood from my family. I didn't realize before how much I spent every week on booze. I never realized before how much money I spent down in the local juke joint, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, taking turns buying rounds for everybody. He says, I never realized before how much money I spent buying material things that I thought I just could not live without. He said, now that I'm saved, the Lord's taken all of these desires from my heart, and I'm amazed how much money I have in my pocket, because I never realized before how expensive sin was. And he was rejoicing in that. And all they had to do was say, missionary so-and-so here is with us, and we're going to take up a special, and that's about as far as they got. And he was running down the front with all these dollar bills and all the sort of things sticking out of his fingers. Let me. He said, I never realized before how expensive sin is. And that's true, isn't it? The Lord will bless your life materially concerning these things. We could give legions of examples if we had time tonight. There's a man in our assembly who said, do you know that during the Second World War, I got 62,000 miles out of one set of tires on my car? I said, you got those numbers all mixed up, haven't you? He said, no, I got 62,000 miles out of a set. Never been able to do it before or since. But he said, I believe it was because of the fact that, you know, we couldn't get any tires. We could scarcely get gasoline. We're getting rapidly to the point where we can scarcely get gasoline again. But he said, I was using my car to round up the children and bring them into Sunday school, or bringing in the elderly folks that could no longer drive, taking the folks to the dentist and to the doctors. And I said, well, as long as the old car will last, I'll continue to use it for the Lord's work. He said, I got 62,000 miles out of that set of tires. Now, the Lord blessed that man. The Old Testament speaks about iron shoes, doesn't it? And it's that same sort of thing. It's still sacrifice. Sacrifice unto you for your joy, and also the sacrifice of the things which you have done. Just throw that in this particular way. Well, we hurry back to Philippians chapter 2, and we're just about finished in this way. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, Lord willing, we'll continue on at this point tomorrow night. But you see how the Holy Spirit is setting up all of these thoughts and themes. He's trying to admonish us to be Christ-one, Christian. And then having laid down these two sets of roots and fruits in verses 1 through 4, now he's going to give us this prime example. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, etc., etc. That, as I said last night, you and I have taken as one of the best theological treatises on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This gives you the heavenly viewpoint of the incarnation. Luke chapters 1 and 2 give you the earthly viewpoint of the incarnation, but it was not written as a theological treatise. It was written to show us our prime example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this be mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To what extent? He thought of not robbery to be equal God. He took upon himself the infliction of man, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and all the rest of it. Why is it written? To say, Christian, this is what you and I need to be. Now, I will grant you, dear friends, it's a lot easier to make a theological treatise out of it. Because sometimes you can set it out here and look at it. But if we consider this wonderful kenosis passage of Philippians 2 as it was meant to be administered to us, we take it as a personal thing. We take it as a devotional thing. Lord, how much do I measure up to these things given to us here in this wonderful, well-known passage in Philippians chapter 2? May the Lord bless our hearts together tonight. Once more that perennial question, can I dare call myself a Christ one tonight? Are you esteeming others better than yourself? Your fellow Christians? The unsaved folks that need to be reached through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you won't have room enough in your life for both things. You won't have room enough in your life to serve the Lord and others, and to serve yourself too. The Lord says no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and prefer the other, and so on and so forth. And we have to make a choice. Am I going to be a Christ one, a Christian, or am I going to be a carnal type believer and go on and serve the things of myself? We need to ask ourselves this question tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, once again, we have not gathered here this hour simply to hear or to tell some new thing. Our Father, we have been desirous of being ministered to by the Holy Spirit. Lest, Father, we become complacent and self-sufficient and feel as if we are more spiritual than those of our contemporaries. But, Father, we would look again once more to He who is the only perfect example we have, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Father, we would look at His wondrous life again, how selfless He lived, how His great desire was to do Thy will, which Thou hast sent Him here to do. And we pray, Father, that somehow the Holy Spirit shall help us and lead us and guide us, that we might be better witnesses and testimonies for Him. We pray, Father, that others might more readily see the Christ life in our lives as we live them out day by day. And Father, it might be as it was in the book of Acts, that they might take note of the fact that we have been with Jesus. So, Father, we ask You to bless these dear folk here tonight. Seal the word to our hearts, and may the Holy Spirit bring forth fruit from us for Thy praise and glory, and for the help and the edification of Thy people. For we pray these things with much thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.